Now, potentially, we've opened up a bit of a can of worms there. I appreciate that. And I know that there are bigger issues at stake as far as this one is concerned. But what kind of things, what do you reckon? What about this man? What do you want him to be like? Or are you quite happy with the status quo?
John and I are having a chat, and we're trying to work out whether we give a sort of holy, righteous answer and pray that somehow God will remove Saddam Hussein, or perhaps a more realistic, not realistic, but would you want him assassinated? Would you want this man to cover this?
Okay.
Kill him? And then the question is, who replaces Saddam Hussein?
Okay, so a few issues there. You want Saddam Hussein gone, but a question of who replaces him. Yep. So what do you want him to be like? Okay, justice.
That I've been wrong, so what can I put that right?
Okay.
That there's that human element of, I'm not really sure I care what happens to these people who've wronged me.
Okay, yeah, so you want someone who's going to wrong all the rights. Yep. Yeah, Tom?
A lover of peace.
Oh, right, all the wrongs. A lover of peace. Bring peace. Yep. Yeah, bring peace. Absolutely. Okay, he's got to make it happen. He's got to win in the first place, hasn't he? Let's face it, you're in a situation where you kind of got this great big despot and you got this one man saying, yeah, I can sort this out. How do you know? You want him to be strong enough to be able to achieve that in the first place. So what we're looking for is, there's various questions. Will he win? Is he strong enough? Does he have enough support? Then what will the rule look like when he actually does take power, if he does? Will things be any better? Will we just find history repeating itself? One despot replacing another. And so the question is, should I put my support behind this guy here? Well, Jesus says this in our passage, verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. You see, Jesus puts himself in this position as the liberator, the one who will come in and free. And he asks us all, are you with me? Are you with me? So that's the issue for us. Am I? Are you? Are we with Jesus? Or are we against him? Choose your side. Choose your side. So firstly, Jesus is our strong champion. Jesus is our strong champion. In verse 22, we're doing things a little bit weirdly. We're starting in the middle and then we're going to the start. In verse 22, we find ourselves in the middle of this battlefield. A demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute was brought to Jesus. You see, Jesus meets with this man who is experiencing the symptoms of a rule which is other than his own, a rule of demons, a rule of Satan. You see, the symptoms of this kingdom are things like sickness. They are wickedness. They are self-centeredness. They are flagrant disregard for others and for opponents. Basically, it's sin and its consequences. And this man is dealing with this, is experiencing this in terms of demon oppression. He is blind, he is mute. And the question is, what is Jesus going to do? How is Jesus going to deal with this? Well, Jesus heals him, doesn't he? Verse 22. He healed him so that the man spoke and he saw. In doing so, Jesus is casting out the demons. And his explanation that he gives for this later on is that he's here to plunder a strong man, to plunder someone who had great power, to get rid of the prince of demons, Satan himself. And so as the people are looking at this and they're saying, what's going on here? That Jesus is coming and has got rid of this power in this person's life. They say, could this man really be the son of David? Could he really be God's eternal king? Now, it's interesting thinking about that idea that we saw in terms of a strong man and the son of David. Because a few days ago, we were reading David and Goliath with our little girl, Hannah. We've got like a children's Bible and reading through David and Goliath. Story of David and Goliath. You've got Goliath, who is this great big giant of a man. He's the champion of the Philistines. And day after day he goes forth into the battlefield. He's got the Israelites on one side, the Philistines on the other. And this great big giant of a man stands there and he says, "Who will fight against me? Who can stand up against me?" You see, Goliath, the strong man, is standing up and is threatening God's people. He's saying, "You will all serve me and my people unless someone can come and beat me." That's what Goliath says. And everyone is afraid. They all fear because they know that nobody can defeat this strong man. But David isn't afraid. David isn't afraid because he grabs a few stones and he grabs a sling. And he goes into that battle. And as he stands before the giant, the strong man, the giant Goliath, rushes towards David, doesn't he? And he slings a stone, gets him in the forehead. Goliath is defeated. He falls to the ground. He is dead. David is victorious. God's people are rescued. And this is what's going on here. This is exactly what's happening here. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the one who's coming in to defeat the strong man, to defeat God's enemies, to rescue this person from demon oppression. And so they've got the right end of the stick when they say, "Is this man the son of David? Is he the one? Is he the one that's strong enough? Is he the one that can liberate us from the powers that are at work against us?" But the Pharisees are on the other side. The Pharisees don't like this. They oppose Jesus because he's contradicting some of what they're saying. So they're accusing him. What do they say? Well, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." You see, they're muddying the waters. They're so opposed to Jesus that they'll do anything to stop anybody else from following him. But Jesus shows their errors in three ways. Firstly, he shows their bad logic. "Every house and every kingdom that's divided against itself will not stand." It's ridiculous. Friendly fire is stupid. Because if you're in a war, you don't shoot your own people. It's basically what Jesus is saying. Abraham Lincoln quoted this verse during the American Civil War, warning the people that if they continued to fight against each other, they would destroy their nation. A battle, an army, fighting amongst themselves, we know, are destroying themselves. So if Satan is casting out demons by Satan, then he's only causing himself problems. It's ridiculous, it's stupid, it's bad logic. So we put ourselves in this battlefield, in this situation, and we're saying, here we are oppressed by these oppressors. Well, if that's the situation, then I think God's word has something to say to us in this context of battle, that we do not have friendly fire amongst ourselves as a church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 talks about not being angry. Do not be angry. Why don't be angry? Because it gives a foothold for the devil. So in the context of this, as a church family, the way in which we relate to one another, the way we build up one another, the way we support one another, the way we care for one another, is a means by which we continue the victory that Jesus has already won over the strong man. Do not give a foothold for the devil by the way in which you relate to one another. It is a dangerous place to be. It's self-defeating. It's silly. So have a think how we relate to one another. Do not be angry unless we give the devil a foothold. So there's bad logic there, blatant inconsistency. The Jews are also casting out demons, so if Satan casts themselves out, then maybe they're casting their own demons out by Satan as well. So they will be their own judges. But thirdly, they're blind to the power. They cannot deny the works that have gone on. Jesus has come in and has indeed defeated these demons. He's got rid of them. The kingdom of God is here. Have a look there in verse 28. "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," Jesus says, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." This is the start of liberation. As we said, Jesus is defeating and has defeated, like David, the strong man. He has bound him. He's proven that he is stronger than this oppressor who stands against us. He is the strong man. He is our champion. And he's bringing in a new kingdom. A kingdom of liberation, a kingdom of freedom. The question is, having defeated the tyrannical oppression, who is he going to be like? What is he going to be like? What is he going to be like? What is his kingdom going to be like? Because when it comes to thinking about I don't know if you read Animal Farm. Yeah, Animal Farm. So you've got a really horrible oppressive regime there of the people, and then the animals rise up against the people, and then Napoleon the pig, he takes over, doesn't he? And as he takes over, he gets corrupted by the power that he then has. So the second regime which takes over was worse than the first. Anyone seen the film The Last King of Scotland? It's a film about a guy called Idi Amin. When Idi Amin takes power in Uganda, he was heralded as a great hero by the people. He was a charismatic figure who was getting rid of one oppressor, and there was so much celebration at the time. Yeah, fantastic, Idi Amin's come in, brilliant. 500,000 people, they reckon, were murdered under his regime in the best part of 6 or 7 years. That was the kind of guy he was. When he took power, he became increasingly paranoid, despotic, more brutal than the previous regime. And so I'm starting to wonder, all this stuff in the Arab world, Egypt this week, we see a guy there taking incredible power for himself. We don't know where that's going to head. The question, when one group is gone, what will replace it? What will replace it? What will Jesus' rule be like? So Jesus is our strong champion, but secondly, and from the first section, Jesus is our gentle hope, verses 15 to 21. Or our gentle rescuer, gentle liberator. We started this reading, didn't we, in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Aware of what? Well, verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him. How to destroy Jesus. You see, Jesus is retreating from the crowds because the Pharisees are trying to kill him. The Pharisees' rule, which is effectively characterized by the same character as the strong man's rule, is ruthless. It's bloodthirsty. They are murderous men. They want to destroy Jesus. They've got a problem with him, so they resort to violence. There can be very few things in the world which is more worrying than a man who has great power, but who wields it with no regard for human life. The religious leaders are plotting and gathering together against one man. How to destroy him? Seems a bit unfair, doesn't it? That's what the strong man does. That's what he's like. They're planning to kill Jesus. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is healing. Jesus' healing, we see it in verse 15. Many followed him, and he healed them all. If we go back to our battle scene at the start, the idea of the liberator fighting against the oppressive regime. In any battle, there will be scars. There will have been those who lived under that previous regime who've been oppressed and ill-treated. Those who are experiencing the symptoms of the kingdom of the devil. Those who've been waiting and looking forward to liberation. And they come to Jesus and they ask for healing. And what does Jesus do? Jesus heals them. In contrast to the powers that be who wanted to kill him, Jesus is healing. He's a strong champion who reacts with great tenderness and gentleness. He didn't turn anyone away. Jesus cares. Jesus brings hope. Jesus' mission is victorious, and it brings justice. This is what Jesus is here to do. He's identified by a reading from Isaiah chapter 42, talking all about God saying, "He is my servant, one who would be protecting the weak and defenseless, one who would be establishing security and safety and harmony, one where evil is banished and good established." Jesus is the only one who achieves this. And then in the middle of it, we get the way in which he treats people. He treats those who have been, if you like, suffering under the oppressive regime. Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. Bruised reed. Reeds are 10 a penny. You get loads of reeds. You ever been down to a riverbank? There's loads of reeds there, aren't they? They use them for building. You use them for making boats. You use them for paper. You use them for musical instruments. A bruised reed is useless. So all you do is you just throw it away. There's no point in a bruised reed. Get rid of it. They're so common, you might as well pick up another one. It's the same with a smouldering wick. Smouldering wicks are annoying. Smouldering wicks make smells. Smouldering wicks aren't burning properly. They're not fit for purpose. So, the way of dealing with a smouldering wick is you take it out and you replace it with a new bit of flax, which is dead cheap. Reeds or wicks are hopeless. They're insignificant. They're weak. They're outcasts. And they're people, as far as this verse is concerned. I think it's referring to those who have the battle scars of being on Jesus' side. Look how Jesus treats them. He doesn't disregard them. He doesn't cast them aside, no. Instead, he will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smouldering wick. In this room, there are bruised reeds. There are smouldering wicks. And the Lord, Psalm 34 says, is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. You see, there are people in here who have suffered the consequences of sin in their lives. Who have suffered under the desperation to live a good and holy and God-honoring life. There are people in this room who I've spoken to about those kind of things. And Jesus does not quench the smouldering wick. Jesus does not break the bruised reed. He is gentle, he is tender. It's those who are fighting in the battle. You want to stand tall in God's promises, but you're constantly doubting. You can't help it. It's those who want to shine brightly as flames for God, and yet actually when it comes to obedience, it feels like we're spluttering. We're struggling. We're in danger of going out altogether. Basically, it's all of us, isn't it? We're all bruised reeds. We're all smouldering wicks because we're all struggling under the oppressive regime of an other power, hoping, looking to God, looking to Jesus as the one who will help us. Well, how does Jesus turn them? Well, Jesus doesn't turn anyone away. They all came to Jesus, verse 15. They all came to Jesus and he healed them all. Jesus won't turn us away, no matter how weak our faith is, no matter how many times we have to go back for forgiveness, no matter how slow our progress is in the Christian life, no matter how much we seem to be struggling and seem to be failing, and no matter how many people don't turn up to our mission event this week, and you've put loads of time and effort into it, and nobody shows up, and you feel like a complete failure. That was me. Jesus will not turn us away. He will not give up on the weak. He cannot. Because when we come to him, he commits himself to us for the long haul. He finds worth in us. That's what he's like. And that's the message of the kingdom of God. Gathering people to himself. Hope for the hopeless. Gathering outcasts. Gathering the weak. Gathering the helpless. It's a global plan to bring comfort and peace for those who don't have it. So I guess it leaves us with a final question, which Jesus asks. Verse 30. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. The implication is, are we with him? Are we with him? Are you with him? You see, whoever is not with Jesus is against him. There isn't any neutral ground in this. The kingdom has come, and Jesus is saying, make your choice one way or another. Are you going to live under the tyrannical rule of someone who will oppress you, someone who will leave you living with the consequences of sin and death, destruction? Or will you live under the strong, good, just, caring, tender leadership of Jesus? That's the choice that lies before us. It's a simple choice. Good or evil. It's a choice that affects our hearts. You see, you reveal from verses 32 and onwards, you reveal insight from what's on the inside by what comes out. The way we act shows which side we're on in the battlefield. We forget, we constantly have a choice though, don't we, between good and evil. Every day, every moment is a choice between how we're going to live, between God's call on our lives and selfishness and sin. It's a battle we cannot win on our own. But Jesus has plundered the strong man. David defeated Goliath. We are merely those who are chasing after the Philistines after they've been routed. Victory already lies with Jesus. We know the victor. And so our little victories over sin are made possible by his biggest victory over sin and the devil. We can fight. We can win. We can battle against sin. But we may be left scarred and hurting as a result. But we can still entrust ourselves to our strong champion. So, are we against him? Well, verse 34, Jesus is pretty harsh with these guys. He's more harsh, actually, about the fact that they call him bad than they are trying to kill him. It's odd, isn't it? You think, what's the worst thing that anyone could do is try to kill Jesus? It's not as far as Jesus is concerned. Actually, the worst thing as far as he's concerned is by saying that he's bad. Verse 31. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven against people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this world or the next. You see, these people have been guilty of a deliberate reversal of God's goodness. They've said that what God is doing, which is good in the world, liberating people, freeing people, is actually a bad thing, so don't follow him. You see it with Richard Dawkins, don't you? You read the introduction to the Dawkins God Delusion? God is jealous. God's horrible. God's hateful. God's vengeful. Who'd want a God like that? It's exactly what he does. God is bad. Don't follow a God like that. You see, when we call black white and white black, when we say that God himself is bad, then we cannot be forgiven. We cannot be forgiven. I think that's what it's talking about in terms of being blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. It's not using the words Holy Spirit as a swear word. It's not the life of Brian kind of, he said Holy Spirit type thing. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying that God is bad. And not just saying it once, because we see actually that there is hope in this passage as well. It's not just saying it once, it's saying it continually. It's saying that I do not want to be part of that bad thing that God is doing. It is an ongoing rejection of God himself. And so if you're sitting here and thinking, I might have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and I'm really worried, you haven't. You can't have done. Because blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is a permanent state of affairs, which says, I do not want to be forgiven by that bad God. Why would I ask forgiveness from someone who is bad? You see, they're trying to mislead others, they're trying to disarm others, they're dangerous. They cannot be forgiven. Well, maybe you're in this kind of anti-Jesus camp. Maybe you do seek at the moment in your lives to not listen to what God has got to say, to oppress his people. Maybe that's you, or maybe you're aware of others. Well, there is a real hope here. Because as I say, if a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a permanent state of affairs, there is hope. Let me read the same verses with emphasis, different emphasis. Verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. What we find is actually in here a great promise. A promise that God's extravagant grace brings forgiveness even to those who have said things against the Son, who have spoken against him, who have willfully got rid of him, who have tried in order to do away with his rule in their lives, who have basically stood there on the front line against Jesus and said, no, I don't want you. There is great forgiveness for those. There is forgiveness for all of us, because that's what we've all been. That's what we've all been. God is extravagant in his grace. God is incredibly merciful, forgiving, because he will forgive every sin and blasphemy. So if there's one thing to go away with, it is that Jesus is our strong champion. Jesus is a strong champion who brings in a kingdom of forgiveness, of grace, of tenderness, of care, of liberation. Liberation from the oppression, from the condemnation, from the self-centeredness, from the sinfulness of the devil's rule. And so we reflect on Mission Week, or reflect on Christmas. Christmas is a time to celebrate, because it's a time when Jesus, our liberator, enters our world. So as we talk to our friends about Christmas, we're bringing a message of freedom, a message of liberation. The gospel is good news. The tyrant, the strong man, has been deposed. God's victory has been won. So put yourself under the rule of one who is tender and loving and caring. We're going to spend a few moments just thinking about the way in which we relate to Jesus. And then we're going to sing Jesus, Hope of the Nation. He is only hope for the nations. He is the only hope for all nations. So a few moments silent, and then musicians will come up.